So we're looking at this next session in 1 Peter, thinking about how all these things, these theological realities that you've begun digging into, that's been great, hasn't it? Really substantial, meaty, the riches of God's word that you can mine and ponder and think through. It's an amazing thing. You've done well to come and be here. And one of the best things you can do after mid-year conference is always tell the people who didn't make it what they missed out on and why they really ought to come next year, to mine into God's word, to grasp the riches and the glory of what he's revealed to us about what he's done for us. And then as we look in 1 Peter, what that means, what the implications and the applications, the outworkings of what it means to live in the shadow of the cross, what it means to live a cross-shaped life. And we come here to a really famous passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, rightly famous powerhouse passage. I mean, this would be a good Bible memory chunk. Even memory verses are good, but memory chunks are even better. And this would be a great memory chunk. Why don't you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12 today? If you do that, I'll shout you a coffee in the cafe area. I'll shout your cookie as well. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12. It's just so great in describing the implication of what the cross has done, again, for our identity. Remember what we saw this morning? That this is written to people who are refugees, who are uprooted, who are scattered, who are strangers, who are wandering, who are suffering, who are open to despairing and grieving, he says, in all sorts of trials. And Peter speaks to these Christians all around the Roman Empire and says, you're chosen, you're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus to belong to him now for obedience to him. You've got this glorious joy to come. You've been born again into a living hope that can never die, that can never be spoiled, can never fade. And he continues on this theme of telling them who they are. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you, Christians, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. What's a spiritual house? A temple. Are being built into a temple. You're stones built into the last day's temple of God. And you're not just being built into a temple, you're the priests of that temple. You're a holy priesthood, and you're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Because of what he's done for you in Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, we now are being built into a temple to be a priesthood, to offer sacrifices. As he says down a little bit further on in the passage, verse 9, you're a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people belonging to God. You're priests, you're kings, you're God's precious people, and you have now this great privilege and delight to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light. You used to be no people at all, truly scattered, truly strangers, but now you are a people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you've received the mercy of God. What an awesome passage. Each of us then, holy mediators to God now, offering up praises to God. Holy mediators to the world, speaking the praises and the excellencies of God to the world. So that, as verse 12 says, that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Praising God for what he's done to us, living lives that declare our true nature to the world. Powerhouse passage. You know, there's no separate priest you need. I'm not a separate kind of priest to you. We're just all brothers and sisters. I'm preaching to you now. But just as in different ways our other brothers and sisters have sung words of God and have taught and read and prayed, we're just serving one another. There's no separate priests. There's no separate temple or sanctuary. Oh, you've got to be quiet in the sanctuary. No running in the sanctuary. You're the sanctuary. So you must never run. And you must always be quiet. And probably best not to eat there. And always take your shoes off. Always must wear bare feet because you're the sanctuary. No. You see, we're all priests. We're all the temple. It's understandably a very important, very famous passage. But what I want to do with you tonight, and I know it will be a bit of hard work after a day of hard work, is I want to actually ask the question, how do verses 6, 7, and 8 relate to verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10. So we get this little proof text package there. That you're the living stones, holy priesthood, spiritual house, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion, the first quote. Now to those who believe, this stone is precious. To those who don't believe, the second quote, verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And verse 8, a third quote, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. How are these proof texts for verses 4 and 5 and 9 and 10? On the face of it, they show how precious Jesus is, don't they? He's the precious stone of God, rejected but precious to God, the chosen one of God. It shows us that. It shows us that he's rejected by some and honoured by others. It shows us that. So these are verses again about the cross, aren't they? These are the cross verses in this sermon, the rejection that led to his death. But it's not clear as we immediately read them how they help us understand that we are living stones, holy priesthood, royal nation. In what way does Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 and 28 help us understand these things? That's what we're going to look at in this session today, by just looking at each of these passages in their context and then scooping it all up together with some applications as we finish the evening. Three Old Testament passages quoted here, Isaiah 28, 16, Psalm 118, 22, and Isaiah 8, 14. A couple of others are hinted at, the royal priesthood, holy nation. Does anyone happen to know where that comes from? Exodus 19, yep. Shout you a coffee in the cafeteria. And once you weren't a people, now you are a people. Once you hadn't received mercy, now you have. Any idea where that comes from? It's a harder one, that one. It's Hosea. Hosea speaking to Israel as the ones who are not my loved one, not my people, and now my people. And these passages they're favourites of the early church, actually. They're ones that pop up several places. Jesus quotes this clump of verses, the rejected stone that becomes the capstone, the stone of stumbling. Jesus quotes them. Paul quotes them in Romans 9. It's almost like for those first Christians taking Jesus' lead, these passages, well, in fact, not just these proof texts, actually, but the whole chunks were important places they went to dwell on what Jesus had done. You see, when you get a little verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's one of the great ways to grow in your Bible knowledge is to track down the quotes and look back. You've got to realise that we're not dealing here often just with a single verse quote, or at least that's not the intention. It's not like, it's as that verse and only that verse said. But you've got to think of it as, remember, this is before chapters and verses in the Bibles, that what we're dealing with instead is like a blue underlined hyperlink text of kind of going, as it says in Psalm 118, you know, as it says in Isaiah 8, or better, Isaiah 6 to 11. Do you see what I mean? And one of the reasons that you know that's the way it is that often different verses of the same area will get quoted often. So Psalm 118, if you went back and read it, you'd notice how many bits of it get quoted in the New Testament, like Psalm 69 or Psalm 22. Similarly, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11 get quoted heaps in the New Testament, and so on. So let's find out why. Yeah? So first of all then, the rejected king is victorious and leads God's people to worship. The rejected king is victorious and leads God's people to worship. See, Psalm 118, let's take a look at that one first, huh? The king of Israel in Psalm 118. Come back with me, Psalm 118. It's describing the king experiencing suffering and hardship. It's a big part of King David's life, isn't it? And we'll look at more of that in one of Samuel's sermons, I think, in one of the mornings. King David became the glorious king, but after being rejected and fleeing for his life and suffering and being opposed, but ultimately glorified and delivered. So Psalm 118, verse 5, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord's with me, I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord's with me, he's my helper. I'll look in triumph on my enemies. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. Experience suffering, persecution, difficulty, the Lord delivers him. And as a result of this vindication and rescue and victory, the whole nation can then rejoice and praise God. So verse 15, Psalm 118, verse 15, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Kind of Exodus sort of language. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. That now the people rejoice in their salvation, because if their king is victorious, their nation is victorious. The people, the living people, benefit from the rescue, the salvation, the victory of the king. The king, who was like an overlooked chunk of rock by his enemies and by the nations, now turns out to be the foundation stone of God's great work. Verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord's done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's be glad and rejoice in it, the day of salvation. And the exalting of God's king out of suffering and rejection to glory means that God's people can then worship. Verse 25, O Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Oh, Lord, save us is Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God. He's made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You're my God, and I'll give thanks to you. You're my God, and I'll exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. You see the same kind of thing in some of the other great suffering and glory psalms. Psalm 69 that gets quoted a lot, or Psalm 22. Suffering of the individual king, crying out to the Lord, rescued, and then the end is, Psalm 51 is another, the end is then worship of the nation, glorifying God. Brings to mind God's promise to David. No, you're not going to build me a house. I don't need you to build me a temple. I'm going to build you a house. I will work by my mighty right hand to bring salvation to you. I am the one at work. I am your blessing, your refuge, your glory. And through my mighty salvation to my Messiah, the people will praise, rejoice, delight. Next, Isaiah 8, second heading. A sanctuary, that is a holy place, a sanctuary, a holy place, for the remnant, but a stumbling block for Israel. A holy place, a sanctuary for the remnant, but a stumbling block for Israel. So Isaiah. And the next two sections are in Isaiah. Isaiah 6 to 12 is this big chunk of Isaiah that gives us a whole lot of things that help us understand God's saving plans that get fulfilled in Jesus. To really get a grip on how the Old Testament hopes and structures and temple and people and promises and kings, how all of those kind of get bundled up and reshaped to then land on the Lord Jesus and the fulfillment that Peter writes about. It's a really important part of the Bible to read and dwell on. Lots of glorious promises through it in Isaiah of the Saviour Spirit King to come. So famous verses all the way through this section. 7:14, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. You'll call him Emmanuel. That is God with us. Or Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or Isaiah 11. Verse 1 to 5, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, King David's father, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and fear of the Lord. He'll delight in the fear of God, and so on. He'll bring righteousness to the world. There are also, through this section, frightening judgments. Not just judgments to the nations, those who are not the people of God, but judgments to the nation, Israel, the chosen people. Surely they're okay, aren't they? They have the temple of the Lord. They have the covenant of God. But no, judgment is pronounced. Look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah's commissioning is, here's your message, verse 9. Go and tell the people of Israel, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, their ears dull, close their eyes. A word of judgment on Israel. For Isaiah, part of his great prophetic work is to reveal so clearly that salvation and blessing is not just for anyone with a Jewish passport, not just for anyone who owns a plot of land in Canaan, but only for those who trust in the word of promise. And so within this nation, with those who have the plots of land and have the genealogies, have the passport, have the circumcision and the covenants and the temple, there are many who actually are stumbling over God's promises, who are trusting instead in military might and superstitious religion. But there is a true Israel. There's a remnant, a very important Old Testament concept, the idea of the chosen few, the remainder. So Isaiah 8, verse 11. Isaiah 8 and verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand on me, warning me not to follow the way of this people, Israel. Don't be like them, Israel. He said, don't call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. You'll notice that Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. The Lord Almighty is the one you're to regard as holy. He's the one you're to fear. He's the one you are to dread. And he, the Lord, will be the sanctuary. The Lord will be your temple. The Lord will be your holy place. But for both houses of Israel, he'll be a stone. The Lord will become a stone for stumbling and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare, and many of them will stumble and they'll fall and they'll be broken, they'll be snared and they'll be captured. So bind up this testimony, verse 16, and seal it with a law among my disciples, and I'll wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. Gathered around the prophet, trusting his word of promise, finding the Lord himself and the Lord's promise, their temple. This is their worship. This is their holy place. This is their identity now, not the land of milk and honey and the structures and the buildings and the rituals, but the promise of God for the future of God, by the word of God, waiting on God's salvation. To them, the Lord is like a temple, and they are then the holy place. While to the rest of the nation that has the literal temple, the Lord causes them to stumble, causes them to fall, brings judgment on them. That's the second quote. Notice, you see, the true Messiah brings great rescue and worship to the people. The true remnant themselves are the holy place, where true worship and true blessing is found. And so then also Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Again, part of a section, kind of 22 to 29, quoted a lot in the New Testament, particularly 27 to 29, quoted a lot. Again, full of judgment and warning and condemnation on Israel as much as the nations. Look at 29 verse 13. The Lord says, these people Israel, Jesus quotes this, doesn't he? These people Israel, they come near me with their mouth and they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is only made up of rules taught by human beings. Therefore, once more I'll astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Verse 16, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? Or 28, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. You who rule this people in Jerusalem. You who boast, we've entered a covenant with death, and the grave we've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it can't touch us. We've made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. God is rebuking the nation, their leaders, their rulers, and their confidence in mere external religion and political power. And he says, listen, hey, I am going to lay a stronger foundation, a surer foundation of a greater work that will actually keep you safe and sure, undying, imperishable, unfading, kept for you. All the way through these chapters, he's saying, listen, something's coming in the future. Something will take place that will be greater and grander and better and more wonderful. So back in 25 verse 6, on this mountain of Zion, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best meats, the finest wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Remember, they thought they'd made a covenant with death. Well, it's the Lord who's the one who can truly conquer death. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from their faces, remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Or 26 verse 19. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up, shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And so, 28, verse 16 to 18. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion, a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who trusts will never be dismayed. I'll make justice the measuring line, righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, speaking to the unbelieving Israelites. And water will overflow your hiding place, and your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, it'll sweep you away. In that day, verse 5, coming back a little earlier, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He'll be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength for those who turn back the battle at the gate. In Isaiah 8, the Lord himself was the rock. Here, the Lord lays the rock. That's hard to know exactly what the rock is here in Isaiah 28. Is it his promise? Is it his covenant? Is it his Messiah? Is it the new temple of the last days? Well, there's a kind of a shrug, I don't know, kind of all of it, said in more academic words, that I think is probably right. Let me read out this little quote section from a theologian called Childs, thinking about this passage. Childs says, thinks about all the stuff we've just done in Isaiah, kind of, and a bit more, and says the effect of all this intertextual interaction of passages is that this foundation here, this ambiguous foundation, is a metaphor for unifying all the central themes in all the different parts of the rest of the book. The symbolism of stone encompasses the reality of the new community, a faithful remnant, which has a foretaste of the coming righteous reign of God, and which is ushered in by the promised Messiah and his rule in Zion. And within the organic whole, various aspects of the promise have been highlighted in various ways all throughout the scriptures. Some emphasize that the remnant is a creation of God, other that it's a sign of the future heavenly community. It's a whole dynamic interplay of texts coming together to make up the truth of the prophet's proclamation. Which is kind of silly academic talk for. What is the foundation stone? It's the great work that God will do for his people, that they will benefit in, where the true rest, the true kingdom, the true temple, the true priesthood, the true worship, a new creation, the world as it was meant to be, all of these things dawn. The Lord is laying that by his promise. And if you trust in that, you are sure, you are safe, you are secure. And if you stumble over it, you'll be swept away. So Peter's saying to you, haven't you read your Bibles? Don't you know how the Messiah, who got rejected by people, ends up being vindicated in a way that all the people then worship the Lord? Don't you know that? That the rescue of the Messiah is the foundation for the worship of God's people? Don't you know how the true holy place is the remnant faithfully trusting the word of God? That the great work the Lord is building is not a temple, a building on a hill in Canaan, but it's all of his promised work that ultimately is the new creation, where death itself dies. And so as you come to Jesus, that chosen precious stone, yeah, you're the remnant being built into this great work, this end times work, the heavenly temple. You're the foretaste of the new creation, now praising the Lord for what he has already begun in Christ. You're the faithful remnant, the ones who trust the Lord. Don't fear what others fear. You're set apart Christ as Lord. You've come to Christ, accepted him, trusted him, received his word, treasured it in your heart along with others. He's the Messiah who's rejected and he's now victorious. Hosanna, praise him. He's the foundation stone the Lord has laid. He's the precious chosen one, precious to God, chosen in God. And as he is the stone, so we're built up in him to this great temple. So let's draw out some implications as we bring this to a close. First, come to Christ. Come to him. Trust in him. He's the sure place. He's the solid rock. Come to him, see him for who he is, trust him for who he is, the precious one. We can't assume, can we, in a group like this, that all of us have truly come to Christ, can we? Some of you might be really interested and curious, and so you've even come to a Christian conference. Some of you might have grown up in church all your life and done the Christian thing the whole way along because it's just what you should do. We were once having a conversation with a group of Christian leaders, and they were talking about a keen, thoughtful young person, and someone said, "Oh no, they're great. They're really great. Their dad's a pastor." And then someone else quite wisely said, "Yeah, their dad's a pastor." That's a good observation, isn't it? Your dad's a pastor? A dean? A bishop? A missionary? Yeah. Your dad's a pastor, a dean, a bishop, a missionary. But what about you? What about you? There's something greater, you know, than a pastor, a dean, a bishop, a missionary. You know what it is? A Christian. Are you a Christian? I don't care who you're the daughter of or the son of. Have you come to him? Everything you really need in life and in death is found in him. I was talking to a bloke the other day, a South American guy who came to faith in our church a few years ago. And I was chatting with him, "How are you going, Renee? How's your health?" And And he said, I'm still battling the monster within. He's got stomach cancer. Still battling the monster within, he says. But he said, you know what? When I first came to this church, I knew there was something. I just wanted, you know, in the South American as well, right? He gestures a lot as well. So we're having a great time, just gesturing all over the place at each other. It wasn't gesturing, it was patting and, you know, whatever. When I first came to this church, I just knew there was something. He said, I just knew there was something. And then I came and a bit like David was saying, this guy, this Joel came alongside me and began reading the Bible with me and explaining the Bible to me. And I began to learn about Jesus and what he's done for me. And now, you know, now I trust God. Now, I don't know what will happen, but I trust God. And so I know everything's okay. Isn't what a great testimony, huh? And that's true. That is true wisdom. Something even more important than your health. Something even more important than this life is to come to Christ. And so value him rightly. Verse 4, chosen by God and precious to him. Verse 7, this stone is precious. Not just good, he's precious. And so, next implication, if you've come to him, now worship him. Worship him, offer sacrifices. That's what worship's about. Offer up sacrifices. Verse 5, like living stones being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're now priests, so we better do our job. We better priest away. Let's get our priest on. And what do priests do? They offer sacrifices. Now, the most explicit sacrifice here is the praise to God, which we'll get to in a moment. But more broadly, taken within the whole wider New Testament teaching, what is the sacrifice we offer? Well, it's our whole lives, isn't it? Our worship now as priests is to offer our whole selves now in everything to work to his honour and his praise and his worship. In my study, in my work, in my play, in my service in the church and in the world. My life is now lived for God. My work is now in the light of his great mercy. Both my loving service and my gospel mission, all of it. That was the great Reformation rediscovery, wasn't it? The priesthood of all believers. That whether you're a cobbler cobbling shoes, or you're a preacher preaching preachers, or you're cleaning filthy nappies, or you're cleaning up toilets, or writing your PhD, whatever you're doing, all of us are worship, all of us are priests, offering our whole lives in service to God. Your whole life is devoted now to loving people, loving God, furthering his gospel. That's the great act of worship. Our lives. I think more recently we've narrowed the priesthood of all believers, especially to Sunday church, and said, it's a priesthood of all believers, not just the preacher and the pastor, but we all have a job to do at church. Now, that is true as well. We all do have different gifts to serve one another at church, but it's bigger than that, you see? It's bigger than just who does what on Sunday or what jobs. Everyone needs a job for the church organization. No, no, no. It's actually more broadly than that in all when we're worshipping, honouring, glorifying him. So do that, won't you? Live your life to God's glory, or just stop and ponder that is what's happening. Yeah? They go, actually, rather than living just under a cloud of boredom or duty or whatever it is that drives you often, the opinions of others, just lift the roof off that and go, hang on, I'm precious to God now. I belong to him. My life, my words, even my little life and my little thoughts in this little corner of the world, you know. Realize just how grand it is to be the chosen people of God. Yeah? Swell with that. I mean, pride's a funny word, isn't it? Take pride in that feels a little bit strange. self-esteem, you know, or something like that. Worthiness would be like what the counsellor might say. What should we say as Christians? Who cares what word you pick? But you get the idea, right? That sense of God's great gift to me. His great blessedness, you could say. Do you have a sense of blessedness? Of chosenness, specialness, blessedness that God has bought me as his own. I'm now living for him. And part of that is verbal praise. Third, verbal praise. The most clear sacrifice in this passage, verse 10. You're a chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, praise has two aspects to it. Praise is vertical, of course. Lord, you are great. I praise you. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Yeah, exalting God, praising to him. What a wonderful thing. I can worship God by just saying, God, you are wonderful. But it's also horizontal. Let me tell you how great my God is. A lot of the Psalms do that, don't they? They say, you have saved me, therefore I'll declare your name to the congregation, or I'll declare your name to the nations and tell of your great love. Yeah? And we do the same when it comes to a band we love, or a sportsman we love, or our beloved whom we love, whose nose is like a tower and whose teeth are like a flock of sheep. That we praise them, you know, you are so beautiful, or you play footy so well, or I love your latest album, and we praise them to others. Have you heard their latest album? I love her so much, I just shut up about it already. and so on and so forth. Worship God as we praise him, and worship him as we worship him by declaring his praises to others. Are you doing that? Are you building in that godly discipline, as we talked about this morning, of actually taking the time to stop and to praise the Lord? To taking the time to actually share that God matters to you as you talk to others. Building in God talk in a way that works for the way you speak and your culture, but including a recognition of God in the way you speak. Some of you, it'll be a really big thing to actually tell your workmates and your friends who aren't Christians what you've been up to Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday this week. So that could be the thing for some of you. I'm going to find a way, privately, social media, whatever it is, to actually tell some of the people that I was at a Christian camp for 4 days learning about the Bible and I actually loved it. And lastly, live in the world for Christ, verses 11 and 12. Live in the world for Christ. Dear friends, Peter writes, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from the sinful desires which war against you. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrongs, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Your life lived in worship of God is one of the most basic forms of missionary work we can all share in. Just being Christians, living as Christians. It is part of being the light to the nations. It's a part of 3 verse 15 and 16, prompting people to ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. It's the 3 verse 1, the winning over people without words. By our behaviour. It's got to start there. It's a disaster zone, isn't it, if we're all preachy and Bible-bashy on campus and the people who know the Christians in their classes think they're hypocrites. But gosh, it's a powerful combination if we're still preachy on Bible, you know, we're still out there public, unashamed, waving the Jesus flag, and people know the Christians in their classes, and they want to hate them. They know they're meant to hate them, because they're all like, you know, fundamentalist, intolerant, Islamophobic, homophobic nutcases, aren't they? But they're just so nice, kind, thoughtful, interesting. Their community is serious and deep and yet light and considerate and inclusive, and it's annoying. just be more hateful, won't you, Christians? If we can actually live out the gospel in our lives, shine forth by God's power and imperfectly, of course, but shine forth that and combine that with boldly preaching and teaching and thoughtfully, creatively inviting. What a combination that is, huh? Like this morning, we'll take a little time to ponder these things just quietly before someone comes and closes off our time in prayer.